Good evening, everyone. It's a pleasure to be here this evening. Now, we've mentioned it once before, but we'll mention it again. We are truly grateful to our guests who are joining us tonight. We, brethren, are always blessed to be able to be here. And for those that are here tonight who have made the time and the effort to come and study of God's word, thank you. Thank you for that effort, and thank you for doing, always putting that diligence in doing so. We have been studying about the origins of superstitions, sayings, and holidays. And on Sunday, started really last Wednesday, we're talking about good luck charms. We're talking about good luck charms, and we were seeing a parallel, if you will, of what the people of Israel did when it comes to the bronze serpent, when it came to the Ark of the Covenant, and of course, the Temple of Solomon. All of these examples we see in the Bible where God removed them because they had essentially become idolatry. And what we're examining is that when we start falling into the superstition of having a rabbit's foot, or, you know, some people carry a doe's leg in their car, or, you know, you'll go to a business and you'll see garlic on top of the door or a horseshoe. We have to ask the question of, what are we trusting in? Is it that horseshoe that's really bringing good fortune, or is it God who is the provider of all things? And we have to be careful with this, brethren, because we were able to see with Scripture how having these good luck charms, putting our confidence in relying on these objects to bring us good fortune or to bless us, if you will, is a way or a type of idolatry. It is a form of trusting and putting our confidence in that. If you will, go with me to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And notice the description that is provided to us by the inspired Paul when it comes to in regards to the Antichrist or the son of perdition. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ has come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. And notice verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now let me read that one more time. Who opposes and exalts himself. So it's not just someone who opposes God. It's not just someone who becomes an adversary to him. But it's someone who wants to take that position that belongs to him. And although we're talking about good luck charms, right? The idea that we're seeing here is we read this and we see idolatry screaming at us, don't we? Because is that not what idolatry does? Even though we see in verse 3 that he is referred to as a son of sin, the son of perdition, we also refer to him, right? Or rather, 1 John chapter 2, verse 18 refers to him as the Antichrist. 1 John chapter 4 also, verses 1 through 6, refers to him as the Antichrist. And obviously, the reason he's called an Antichrist is because he is one who opposes Christ. It's not some mystical omen. It's not some kind of idea, right? Or superstitious idea that the world has that there's going to be this one specific person who's going to do these things. What we're seeing then is that even though we're talking about good luck charms, the question then has to be asked, who made them lucky? How did that object become lucky? Let's say, for example, that our podium here. Every time I've taught from this podium, I've been blessed to give a good lesson. And every time I've taught from it, it's always been a good sermon. But then one day it breaks. And they get me another one, and the quality of my lessons and my sermons start dropping. What changed, the podium or how I'm studying and presenting God's word? It's the man, not the object, right? So The question then is, what if I start saying, well, man, I need my lucky podium. When I had that podium, I don't know what it was, but it just brought me good fortune. Well, wait a minute. So then am I here to honor and revere this podium, or am I here just using it as a tool to hold my Bible, to teach the Word of God? So the question is then, in this example, how did the podium become lucky? How did the podium take the place of God? Who made the podium God? I did. Well, what is the man who opposes God does? He exalts himself. And that's the whole point of idolatry. You see that? The whole point of idolatry is man making himself believe that he can make God. And it's curious that idolatry has at its very essence creation, isn't it? Because what can we as human beings never or will never be able to do? We cannot create. If you look at the word and you look at the definition, we cannot create. Because the true pure definition of creation is something that was made out of nothing. Well, only God can do that. In fact, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3 teaches us that, doesn't it? By faith we know that that which is seen was created from that which was not seen. One of the arguments of those who try to promote Big Bang is that, well, how can something come out of nothing? Yes, how can something come out of nothing? That is the question. And only God can answer that question. God's response, I spoke it into existence. But man cannot do that. Man can take what is already created and he can reformulate it, can he? These pews were once trees. They were once, perhaps, if depending on what kind of material, they're cotton, they were once plants as well. If they were to be wool, well, they used to be on a sheep's back. But we took what was already there and we repurposed it. But we didn't create it. We didn't create it. So even if we were to take these objects, right, and create them into, quote, gods, well, that once again is not creating God, because God was not and is not created, isn't he? He is self-existent. God doesn't exist. God is. And that was the point he was giving to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, when he tells him, I am who I am. So we have to think about that, brethren, because when we're talking about good luck charms, who's making it lucky? It isn't God, because God will provide with or without that object that we're relying upon. Because it is he who gives, but it is also he who takes away. That's what Job spoke, wasn't it? Job would know, wouldn't he? But Job didn't blame his misfortune on bad luck. He didn't blame it on the fact that he didn't have his lucky quarter with him. Right? So the question then, brethren, that we have to keep in mind is, what makes us then turn to these amulets? What makes us turn to these customs? What makes it, or what, how does it become so common in our lives that it becomes a part of our vernacular where we don't even think about it? We just say it as if it's normal, as if it's something that, oh, well, you know, it's approved by society, therefore it shouldn't be wrong. How do we end up falling prey or getting entangled in these types of customs and practices where we make ourselves believe that a certain object has the ability, or I'll put it in this way, the power to provide something that I need? You know, why do I have to wear the same suit, the same tie, and the same shirt for a job interview because it's my lucky suit? Well, it's not the suit that got you the job. It was your skills, your ability. Right? That time and the training that you've had, but how did you convince yourself that it's actually the suit that got you that fortune? Well, if you will, go with me to 1 Samuel chapter 28. And there's something fascinating there that I was thinking about all day today. Because we know that in 1 Samuel 28, something extraordinary happens. Now, I want to ask the question before you start reading it. Who brought Samuel's soul from Hades back? Okay. Do we all agree? We should. And the reason I ask the question is because in the past when I've asked it, the answer I always get, oh, the Witch of Endor. Well, no. She's human. She does not have power. Samuel, his soul was allowed to come to speak to Saul because Jehovah God, 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, right? Only he has death and life in his hands, and only he has the power to make an exception to the rule. When we ask, whose bones resurrected a dead man? It was the bones of Elijah. But was the bones of Elijah that resurrected a dead man? No, it was the power of God. And we see that God's power uses these object lessons for us to understand of his presence. But notice how Saul did not understand this lesson. Beginning there at verse 3, now Samuel had died, and all Israel had lamented for him and buried him in Ramah and in his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the spiritists out of the land. Keep that in mind. Then the Philistines gathered together and came and encamped at Shunem. So Saul gathered all Israel together, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, find me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servants said to him, in fact, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor. What's wrong with this description? I mean, there's a lot of things that are wrong, right? So Saul didn't get an answer from God. Well, that means that Saul was doing what? Well, he was doing wrong, yes. But how do we know he wasn't getting an answer other than that he wasn't doing wrong? What was he trying to do? I guess I should ask. He was praying, wasn't he? He was praying. His prayer was unanswered. And pay attention why, as we've already mentioned, because he was doing wrong. So what is Saul's solution? Do more wrong, right? Saul's solution is, well, if God is not listening to me, he'll listen to Samuel. But there's a problem there, isn't there? What was the problem? Samuel was dead. What was Saul's solution to that? And let me help out the brother here, even more wrong. But what was Saul's solution to getting Samuel to go on his behalf to Jehovah? But now we have another problem with that, don't we? Find another resolution. Now, do we see a trend going on here? Now, let's walk it back. What could Saul have done that would have solved the problem from the very beginning? How could have Saul secured the Lord to hear him again? Repent, right? Turn away from sin and obey God, which is equivalent to accept God's will. What was God's will that Saul kept resisting? What did Saul not like about Samuel's final prophecy to him? Very good. None of your children are going to sit on the throne. Your kingdom is going to be given to David. Saul didn't like that. That was not the response he wanted. So he resisted and he resisted and he resisted, because we start reading from the moment that Samuel tells him this, that he begins to persecute David. But he didn't repent from that, did he? So we read here then, that the solution would have been, humble yourself before the Lord. Repent. Turn away from your sin and accept God's will. And he will return to you. But Saul decided to go the harder way, didn't he? You see, God's way is always easier, brethren. And it's ironic, and I'm going to say it for this reason, because in the world, what I just said of repenting, turning away from sin, submitting to God's will, the world sees that as superstitious. They see that as superstitious. And everything that Saul did that we just read, they see it as normal. They see it as logical. Let me prove it to you. Have you seen the commercials for California Psychics? What about those little buildings with the hand that has moons and stars on them? Come see your future today. We make the same mistakes, don't we, as human beings? If the Lord is not answering our prayer and we know that we are in sin, then the answer must be, I need to turn away from sin. Not add more sin on top of sin. But notice, brethren, how confused Saul was that the Holy Spirit, right, inspires this writer to tell us there in verse 3 that Saul had done what? He put the mediums and the spiritists, the New King James Version, out of the land. Well, now he's going against his own actions, isn't he? He's contradicting himself. He began by doing something right, and he's finishing by undoing one of the few things that he did right. You see, brethren, when we've obeyed the gospel, when we put our trust in God and we put on Christ, when we choose to carry our cross daily and to follow him, and we fall back into reliance of these good luck charms, we are undoing something that we did right. Because that day when we committed our lives to him, we also expressed to God, I trust you, and I accept whatever your will may be. You know, Brother Joe just did a tremendous job with this invitation about trusting God even in times of turmoil. But he didn't just tell us to trust in God. He gave us a reason why we should. Who says problems are always bad? Good can come from our trials and tribulations. You will go with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Notice what the scripture tells us there about our trials and tribulations. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 4. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now, who do we have peace with? Who we do not have peace with? Well, we don't have peace with Satan. We won't have peace with man who is in sin. And we're not going to have peace with this life in this world, are we? And I say that because if we did, we wouldn't be trying to go to heaven, would we? Our entire time here, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, we should be groaning. Because we know that while we are in our tabernacle, we are absent from the Lord. So I love the specificity of Scripture. Our peace is with God, not the daily lifestyle, meaning we're still going to have problems. We're still going to have aches and pains. We're still going to have woes. We're still going to have sorrow. But it doesn't mean that these things are enough to bring our faith in God down. We keep reading. It says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of glory of God. Not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing, That's what the brother was just saying in his invitation, right? Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. And perseverance, character. And character, hope. Now, what produced hope? My good luck podium? I'm going to laugh if on Sunday this thing is missing. My good luck charm, is that what produced hope? Tribulations. Isn't the purpose of good luck charms not to suffer tribulation? Isn't that why we have them? Because we don't want to suffer. We want things to go well. The whole point of a good luck charm is to avoid or prevent misfortune. So now that we want to prevent tribulations, we're denying ourselves perseverance. We're denying ourselves character, which I submit to you that many Christians in today's world are missing. I said it. I have no regrets about it. We have too many soft Christians today. And here's why. There's no character. Why is there no character? Because they're trying not to suffer. The only reason we don't resist someone in sin is because we don't want to suffer. That's why many times we stay silent before sin. We don't want to suffer. But that gives you character, says God. And you need character. Why? Because character does what? Hope. It gives you hope. Verse 5. Now hope does not disappoint. What happens when the good luck charm fails us? They don't take the podium away and then I do a terrible job up here, which happens. Oh man, somebody must have done something. Someone gave the podium, oh, right? They became envious and they must have taken its power away. It's lost, it's good luck. How do I get the luck back? Wait a minute, that's disappointment, isn't it? You know what does not disappoint? Hope. Hope in God. Hope that began with peace with Him. You see how those scriptures start putting things into perspective? Now, hope does not disappoint. Why? Because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So hope and the love of God go hand in hand. Which goes back to verse 1. Why we have peace with God. We have peace with God because our hope is that in He loves us. And that because in our obedience we are proving that we love Him. That no matter what happens in this world, it's about how do I get to the next world. And that all of these trials and tribulations that are taking place are giving me the strength and the endurance that I need so that I can make the travel, so that I can finish the journey into the promised land. The fact that God is not hiding, you're going to suffer, is proof of His love. You know, God doesn't hide anything for us. You know, go back to John chapter 16. Verse 33, these things I have spoken to you that in me you may have peace. Well, that's Romans 5:1, isn't it? In the world, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. Why should we be of good cheer? So who should our hope be in? In Christ. I have overcome the world. Be of good cheer. I, the head of the church, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God, the great Redeemer, the great Physician, I, says Jesus the Christ, have overcome the world. Tell me that's not a huge trust me. I will be with you. You have nothing to fear. Yes, you're going to have tribulation. Yes, you're going to suffer. Yes, it's going to get difficult at times. But just keep in mind that I am with you. Because I know already what to do. Because I already did it. I already did it. I'm going to explain it to you. I'll give you guidance. You just got to wait. You know, this passage, I actually have it linked with Psalm 46. Because of our time, we won't read it, but I encourage you to read it, and we'll pick it up on Sunday. But Psalm 46, I have it linked with John 16:33. Because Psalm 46, if you will, is an elaboration or a demonstration of what it means to be of good cheer, but it also means of what it means to trust in the words that, yes, Jesus did indeed conquer the world. He did indeed overcome the world. Saul missed out on all of this because he did not want to repent. And he undid the good that he had begun with. And thus he became a contradiction unto himself. When we go back to 1 Samuel, chapter 28, we read, as our sister had mentioned earlier, again, we can't read it all, but we read that this so-called witch, right, this so-called medium, did not even recognize Saul, right, in verse 8. Oh, here's another thing that I do want us to notice. It says, so Saul disguised himself. Why would he disguise himself? He's the king. Did he not have the authority and the power to undo whatever law that he had made? So why didn't he just do that? He knew he was doing wrong, didn't he? His conscience was accusing him. And even though his conscience was telling him, what are you doing? Now, what brought on the guilty conscience? Well, I'd submit to you the silence of Jehovah. The unanswered prayers. I mean, that was a very clear indicator of you are in sin. But again, we drop down, right? And notice right there in verse 12. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice, and the woman spoke to Saul, saying, why have you deceived me? For you are Saul. Why is it important to know that she was deceived? Well, supposedly she can speak to the spirits, can't she? The fact that she admits, why have you deceived me? It's also an admission of, I'm a fraud. She would have known. If she was indeed a witch, if she was indeed a medium, she would have known not only Samuel's identity, but the disguised king himself. If she could speak to spirits, they would have revealed it to her, wouldn't they? Do we not see in the book of Acts that young girl who had a demon, that she had a spirit of divination, remember? Did she need someone to tell her who Paul was? In fact, wasn't that the reason that Paul, who was annoyed, cast out the demon, right? Because what did she do? She kept proclaiming that Paul was what? A servant of the living God. She knew who Paul was. We see the other demon who possessed that man, who the seven charlatans, exorcists, sons of Esseva, right? Are trying to cast out with the name of Jesus, the one that Paul preaches. What was that demon's response? I know Jesus. And I know who Paul is. But who are you? But this woman talks to spirits and doesn't even know who the King Saul is. The most popular and most powerful man in the land. But she talks to spirits. And yet, we keep reading, verse 13. And the king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What did you see?" Kind of the bop your head moment, right? Really, Saul? She just told you she's not who you think she is, and you're still pursuing this? You know what I learned from this? And many times, brethren, we just don't want to see the truth that is in front of us. We just don't want to accept the reality that is in front of us. And the only reason we create these good luck charms, these objects of fortune for ourselves, is so that we can blame something else, when many times we are our own producers of misfortune. You see, Saul was using this medium that he knew had been outlawed because it'd be easier to blame her if she wasn't able to bring back what he was asking for. But we also, brethren, see that God has a message for Saul. We drop down to verse 15. Now Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" I'm going to make a bit of a parenthetical statement here, you know, because I just noticed the note that I have here, and I encourage you all to do. Luke chapter 16, rich man and Lazarus. How is Lazarus described? He was resting, and where was he resting? Okay. What did Samuel do he was doing? Now, he doesn't tell us where, but notice what he says. Remember, verse 3 begins by saying, "Now Samuel had died." This, brethren, gives us evidence and proof that Samuel had died faithfully. Because we read in 1 Samuel 28:15 that, like Lazarus in Luke 16, both of them were in rest. You know, for proponents of soul sleep, I love using this passage, because they will deny Luke 16, claiming that it's a parable. So I bring them here. Well, then what? Did Samuel's body get brought back? Because once again, if you go back, notice in verse 12 and 13 that Saul could not see Samuel. Proponents of soul sleep claim that the body and the soul are one and the same. And they do that because what they want to prove is that Hades is referring to the tomb, the grave. But here, Samuel has been brought back. The medium is the only one who can see him. And Samuel responds, "Why have you disturbed me?" There was no physical body there. Therefore, what was there? A soul. There was a soul there, and a soul that was in slumber, wasn't it? A soul that was resting, like Lazarus. I close the parenthesis. And Saul answered, "I am deeply distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me and does not answer me anymore, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore, I have called you that you may reveal to me what I should do." This is the person who lost their good luck charm, isn't it? Because clearly for Saul, Samuel was that good luck charm, wasn't it? You see, brethren, what this proves to me is that Saul the entire time had placed more faith in Samuel than in the Lord. After Samuel pronounced God's judgment that his kingdom would be torn away from him, Saul did not let Samuel go, and he forced him to pray with him. Many times, brethren, our faith is deposited more in man or in the godly man than in God himself. We have to be careful with that. Because notice what Samuel tells him, verse 16. Then Samuel said, So why do you ask me, seeing the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy? What can I do? I am not God. If God is your enemy, what do you expect me to do? It was never about me, Saul. It was always about him. Clearly, you never understood that. This is why, brethren, we have to think these things through. Because if we have entrusted our lives, our bodies, and our souls to Christ, that's what baptism does, right? Then just because things are not going our way doesn't give us any kind of opportunity to go and try to find another way that does not involve God. Luke chapter 18, verse 1 teaches us that Jesus spoke parables about the importance of praying and not losing heart. We have to keep praying. We have to keep seeking. We have to keep calling. We have to keep knocking. But for the faithful, righteous Christian, what we may interpret as an unanswered prayer may actually be the answer of, just wait. It isn't time yet. Our Lord did that with his disciples. In chapter 16 of John, our Lord tells them, there are many things that I still need to tell you, but you would not be able to bear them. It wasn't the right time. It wasn't the right moment. That's where not losing hope becomes so vital in a Christian's life. Because when we start trusting in an object and we start calling it lucky, we are losing hope. We are losing hope in God, and we are becoming an antichrist to ourselves by trying to establish an object that we've created into our God. Real quick, brother. Time's up. No? Okay. All right. Well, our time is up. Sunday, we will continue. If you have any questions, then you can ask them. But if you will, bow with me as we close out with prayer. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, once again, we come before thy throne of grace, Father, humbly and meekly, giving thee all honor and all glory, thanking thee, Father, for the blessing and the opportunity that we've had to study thy word. Lord, we ask that those who have heard the voice of thy servant may diligently research thy scripture to put in place their hope in thy word and not this man who's aiming to present it in its entirety. And that, Father, if I have taught something out of place or if I have taught something that is not in accordance to thy word, that I may have the meekness and the humility, Father, to listen diligently to that correction, Father, and that I may be able to correct it, Father. But if indeed thy word has been taught as thou have left it, that all of us may have the meekness and the love to apply it in our daily living so that we can continue to grow before thy sight. Father, forgive us if ever we have fallen into those traps. Forgive us if ever we have put our confidence more in objects than in thee, Father. But grant us, Father, the strength and the wisdom to learn how to always improve all of these deficiencies in our own lives. Father, we ask this and we pray this not because we are worthy, but we do it in the precious and glorious name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.